Well, I'd like to welcome everybody here to this evening meeting to hear the words of God from the scriptures as they're explained to us by our brother Dr. Ward Gask from Vancouver in Canada. I'd like to introduce you just now to a friend of mine, and then we'll sing another hymn together before he speaks with us. But I've come to know and to appreciate and to love as a brother in the Lord this young man down here at the front. When Ward comes up to speak, you'll understand when I tell you that his mother used to tell people that she had a very large family. And they would ask her how many children she had. And she'd said, just the one. And as you will see, Ward Gask is a big man in every way. I spent 13 months or so at Regent College in 1983-84. Spent quite a deal of time in Ward's office and in other places at the college, talking with him and learning from him. He's a great man in the scriptures. His doctoral work was under the tutelage of that great scholar, F.F. Bruce, and he calls F.F. Bruce names that I would never dare to do so. But Ward also is a great administrator and, I would say, entrepreneur in a Christian sense, in that he gets other people working and he gives them an insight and a vision as to what they can do for God. At the Pennant Hills Christian School this morning, he spoke to the students there, the senior students, about being a Christian in the workplace. And he told us, amongst other things, that it is terribly important for us to accept that where we are is where God wants us to serve him. It's no good thinking that we spend Monday to Friday outside our Christian lives because we're in some place of secular employment. But rather, in a sense, that should be more the place where we serve our God. And so that's the essence, as I see it, of the Regent College concept. And that is what Ward has given a large part of his life to developing. I've mentioned that he's a great man physically, he's a great scholar, but he's also a wonderful friend, and all of those who know him as a friend will vouch for the way in which he cares for them. And I'd like you all to have the opportunity of meeting with Brother Ward after this service and just having a brief chat with him. He goes on from Sydney next Monday via Armidale to Brisbane and thence back with his wife back to Vancouver in Canada. So after we've sung this next hymn, which will be number 113, I'll ask Ward to come to the pulpit and share with us what God would have him share with us. At the end of his talk, he will be prepared to answer questions from the floor, so that when he finishes, if you have thoughts in your mind as he goes through the talk, or other thoughts that you feel he may be able to answer, please be ready to present those upon the conclusion of his talk. Hymn number 113. Revive thy work, O Lord, thy mighty arm make bare. Speak with the voice that wakes the dead, and make thy people hear. And again, I'd call on Mr. Buckley to come forward. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Dr. Boyce. I am reminded of an invitation that was an introduction that was given to the famous American writer Mark Twain on one occasion, similar veins to the one you heard tonight. And after the introduction, he got up and said, "Shakespeare was a great man, and he's dead. Milton was a great man, and he's dead. Tolstoy was a great man, and he's dead. And I'm not feeling very well myself." But I appreciate the affection which Ted shared those thoughts, and I have similar respect and affection for him as well. The subject of my talk is going to be the Holy Spirit and church growth. I'm going to try to make it practical. I'm going to begin with the Acts of the Apostles and then look at our own movement, the Brethren movement, and see how we measure up and see if there are some lessons we might learn. The Acts of the Apostles is the area that I have specialized in my own studies, and I never cease to be amazed at how much it catches us by surprise. That is, every time I reread Luke, which is really volume one of Luke's two-volume work, and the book of Acts, I see new things, fresh things there, some of them uncomfortable things that strike me in a way that I can't really always fit into reality as I know it, or often gives a word of correction. One of the striking features of the Lucan writings is the insistence that Jesus gives, and also the picture that you get in the early church of how dangerous it is to trust in riches. And this is a part of the New Testament that most of us living in the West, living in great affluence, tend to sort of mentally at least snip out of our Bibles. We rationalize and we say, well, it's not really a matter of wealth, it's a matter of how you use it and so on. But if you reread Luke again, you have the sneaking suspicion that he wouldn't have understood that distinction and that he warns us over and over again about the danger of wealth. And there are a lot of other things that make me uncomfortable, and I'd like to help make you uncomfortable a little bit tonight as we look at the Holy Spirit in church growth. Someone has said that the mission of the teacher of the Word of God is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comforted. And we often are very comfortable in our pews, satisfied, or maybe if not satisfied, at least we try to put uncomfortable things out of our minds. So I'm going to look tonight at some uncomfortable realities that we have in the Scripture and try to hold our own group, the Brethren movement that I think probably most of us are associated with, up against the measuring stick of the Word of God as revealed through Luke, and then see how we do. Well, the book of Acts, then, I'll start off reading the first two paragraphs. "In the first book, O Theophilus," that is, he's talking about the Gospel according to Luke, volume one of his two-volume history of the origins of Christianity, or the story of Jesus and the story of the earliest church. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach." He doesn't really tell us what the content of volume two is going to be. He never finishes his sentence, really. We have to sort of fill it in. And in the second volume, by implication, he's going to tell us what Jesus continued to do and teach through the Holy Spirit's activity in the life of the church, speaking through the apostles and others who represent him. "In the first volume, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed to his own by his own authority." That's an important word of warning to anybody who spends time trying to date the end of the world and figure out the signs of the times and how close we are to the end. It's not for us to know times or seasons which the Father has fixed to his own authority. But this is what we should concentrate on. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." And when he had said this, as they were looking at him, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." The text I would like to focus our attention on is that familiar text, sort of a thematic text for the Acts of the Apostles. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." The book of Acts has been called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. There was a 19th century book by A.T. Pearson that was a commentary on Acts, and he used this title and looked at the Acts from this point of view. And it is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's not the deeds of the apostles, but the words, deeds of apostles and many other people as performed and as spoken in the power of the Holy Spirit. The book begins with the promise of the Holy Spirit that I've just read in verse 8 of chapter 1. And this is the way, of course, volume 1 of Luke's two-volume work has ended, with this same promise. This promise is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, and we read about that in chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples, enable them to speak with tongues, to proclaim the good news with convincing power, and to perform signs and wonders in the name of Christ. And above all, it unites them into one body, the church. Throughout the whole of Acts, it's the Holy Spirit who is in the foreground. He is the one who grants boldness to the apostles and their associates in their witness to Christ. He is the one who confirms their testimony by signs and wonders. He's the one who speaks through prophets as well as through church conferences to guide the church into its varied activities and responsibilities. He's the one who creates a new center of influence when the old center, Jerusalem, began to look inward and to be concerned more about preserving the truth and the tradition rather than spreading the gospel into all the world. Who moves the center of influence to Antioch and guides that church to send out Paul and Barnabas as the first foreign missionaries, at least the first ones that we read about. And he is the one who guides Paul in his brief but world-changing missionary endeavor, and who leads him ultimately to Rome. That's a brief summary of what the book of Acts is all about. You'll know that from chapter 13 onward, it focuses on the mission of Paul and his activity, which is a missionary activity, spreading the gospel outside of Palestine. We know from other little hints in the New Testament that there were many other early Christians doing the same thing, some going eastward, some going westward like Paul, some probably going down into Egypt with the gospel. We don't have a record of that, but we do have Paul, who is the model evangelist in the Acts of the Apostles. As F.F. Bruce comments, in all of the book, there is nothing which is unrelated to the Holy Spirit. There's nothing which is unrelated to the Holy Spirit. And we might say that in all of our church life and in all of our thinking strategically about our ministry in the world and all of our attempts to please God, there should be nothing unrelated to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the secret of success in the life of the church. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives power and gives effectiveness. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings church growth. Well, the purpose of the sending of the Spirit, according to Acts, is to empower the church for witness. And this witness inevitably leads to growth in the church, or at least it does in the experience of the early church as narrated by Acts. And Acts pictures for us that growth. Now, there's a teaching, and I don't imagine it's probably in our groups, but let me just respond to it, just in case there is. There's a teaching which tries to rationalize the non-growth of many churches by saying that we really shouldn't be obsessed with growth. We shouldn't be concerned about growth. We should simply be concerned to be faithful. We should simply be concerned to bear witness to the truth. We should be concerned to honor the Word and honor the Lord and not be all uptight if we don't grow. Growth, that's an American phenomenon. Americans obsessed with numbers and church growth and that sort of thing. And this is a point of view put forward even in America, that this was something, this idea of church growth was invented in Pasadena, California, or maybe on Madison Avenue in New York or something like that. But the fact is, the New Testament does put a lot of emphasis on growth, even numerical growth in the church. The book of Acts does that, and we're rationalizing, we're fooling ourselves if we talk ourselves into believing that the actual growth numerically of the church through conversions is not important, or that any church can sit back and relax if they're experiencing a situation in which their numbers are dwindling rather than growing. If the Lord is not adding daily to the church those who are being saved, that somehow something is not wrong. We're whistling in the dark if we try to develop a theology which justifies the status quo or no growth or even a loss of growth in the life of the church. There may be places in the world where the church is not growing, where for something, some reason in the mystery of God, growth is simply impossible. But even there, it seems to me that no Christian can really be satisfied with that situation. Now, just to demonstrate what I'm saying, I'd like to read you a few passages in Acts where this growth factor, even mentioning of specific numbers, is actually emphasized. This is a theme that runs through the book, this accent on the growth that was brought about in the early church by the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. After Peter's Pentecostal witness and the response. So those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. This was the beginning. And some will say, well, that was one occasion. When else did you have any significant growth? That was when the Holy Spirit was poured out, and of course we needed some miraculous growth at that very beginning stage. Well, look at 247, where the early days in Jerusalem are sort of summarized. We'll start in verse 46. And day by day, this is sort of a summary of, we don't know whether it was 1 year or 2 years or 3 or 4 years in those early days, but in any case, it's Luke's summary of a whole series of events over a period of a year or up to maybe 4 or 5 years. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their home, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Again, turn over to chapter 4, verse 4. But many of those who heard the word believed. This is after following the witness of the apostles in the presence of the leaders of the people. But many of the people who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Well, that's specific. It's almost like some American obsessed with numbers wrote this, but Luke obviously wasn't American. Yet he's concerned that there is numerical growth. Here's an occasion now where there was another big influx. And so you go through. Chapter 6, verse 1. We've got a series of summary statements. Well, let's say 5. Sorry, I skipped one. 5, verse 14. Another occasion after this rather strange and dramatic event concerning Ananias and Sapphira and other signs and wonders. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. Then chapter 6, verse 1. Now in these days, you're moving into a new phase now. This is the background for a new phase in the development of the church. You've got a situation where there's the first church conflict. And it's interesting that the first significant problem, a bit of a conflict that develops in the church, is brought about by growth. And of course, that's one of the reasons a lot of people, deep in their hearts, whatever they say, don't want a church to grow, because it presents problems, you know. You've got some people in the church now that are not quite like us. And you wouldn't want your daughter marrying one of them, or you certainly wouldn't want them to be running the church, or they're not your social type, and so on. You know the problem. Well, there were strong Jewish believers who were speaking Aramaic as their first language, keeping a kosher table perhaps, and being rather strict on the observance of the traditions of the elders. And then there were the Hellenists. Christians who perhaps didn't speak Aramaic, only spoke Greek, in any case were a little looser in their relationships regarding some Jewish customs. And so there's a conflict. And here it's about money, which is always a good source of church conflict. And it has to do with the distribution of alms to provide food for the poor widows in the congregation, and the one group is sort of upset with the other group because they feel their widows are being neglected. They may not have been neglected at all, but they felt that way. Well, the apostles respond to them. But again, I mention this simply to indicate that there was growth, and Luke emphasized it, 6 verse 1. Now, in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists murmured and so on. And growth does present problems. It's in many ways, it's better, certainly less complicated if we were to stay a small holy huddle, people like ourselves, not growing and incorporating other people who are different from ourselves into our community. Most people really would like it that way, and yet it's quite contrary to the spirit of our Lord, His commission, and certainly to the whole nature of the church. The church doesn't exist for the people who are in it, but the people who are potential members, people who can be brought in. The church exists, the only organization, if you will, or organism, the only fellowship, the only group that exists for others rather than the people who are already in. And there's always room for one more. And our concern is always to invite others to join with us in this company of sinners saved by grace, worshiping Jesus Christ as Lord. Chapter 9, verse 31. And here's another summary. The church now is growing and it's spreading. The gospel is spreading throughout Palestine. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it was multiplied. See, growth is the natural outcome of the Holy Spirit's presence. Growth is expected to follow. Just a matter of course. Chapter 11, verses 19 through 21. Now this is again a new phase. It's the background to what happens in Antioch, where we're now, the church is preparing itself to launch a mission outside of the land of Palestine or even Syria altogether. And the influence in the church is shifting from Jerusalem to Antioch. If you read the book of Acts carefully, you will see that the conservative-minded Jewish brethren come to dominate in Jerusalem. And the Jerusalem church becomes more and more inward-looking. There are lots of people there, but they're all, like themselves, conservative-minded Jewish brethren who really resent the Gentile mission. And they resent Paul's mission of going out and starting these churches. They resent the fact that there are more Gentiles now in the church than there are Jews. And therefore, the Holy Spirit seems to move away from them. Paul is constantly in his ministry trying to maintain a good relationship with the Christians in Jerusalem, but the Holy Spirit seems to now designate a new church to be the church that's really the dynamic church that's going to lead the advance. And if you study the subsequent history of the Jerusalem church, you'll find out that after the destruction of Jerusalem, they moved to a different place in Palestine and continued in their same inward-looking style until ultimately in the second century they end up as a rather backwater Jewish Christian heretical group, the descendants of the dominant people in Jerusalem who came to be more and more and more inward-looking rather than outward-looking. Well, here's the background to Antioch. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who in coming to Antioch spoke to the Greeks. So this is the first time in Mass that Gentiles are being witnessed to. Also preaching the Lord Jesus, and guess what happened? Well, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned to the Lord. And news of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they were rather concerned that things wouldn't get out of hand, so they sent, fortunately, Barnabas, who was a positive influence, an open-hearted, encouraging brother, a why-not type of person, one who thought in terms of possibilities, positive mission rather than 10 reasons why you shouldn't be doing what you're doing. And he saw that they needed a special type of person to consolidate what was being done in Antioch. And so he goes to Tarsus and finds Paul, a man with the background to really consolidate this and to make this a strong church and to, again, work out the implications of the Gentile mission. Well, you could look at 12:24. Even persecution doesn't stop the church. It may slow the church down a bit, but indirectly it caused the church to grow. As Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. 12:24, after the persecution of the church by Herod Agrippa I, but the word of the Lord grew and multiplied. And this is not just the fact that people were preaching, that's talked about. It's talking about actually people receiving the message and the church growing considerably. 13:1-4, we're back at the church in Antioch. And in those days, there are tremendous leaders in this church, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod Tetrarch, and Saul. Really outstanding men with gifts of prophecy and ability to teach the Word of God. And during this period of time, maybe it was only a year or so, during this period of time, Paul and these brethren taught the people there and developed this church into a strong church. And then while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And after fasting and prayers, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, from there to Cyprus, and then you know the rest of the story. Paul and his associates take the gospel across Cyprus, up into what we today call Galatia, South Galatia, back, and then two other journeys till when he comes about 12 years later to write the epistle to the Romans. At the end of Romans, he's able to say, "Well, I've finished the task of evangelizing the whole region from Jerusalem all the way to the coast of what today we'd call Yugoslavia." Now, that whole eastern part of the world, I've evangelized. It didn't mean, of course, that he had won the whole world, but he, by the grace of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, he and his associates had established little communities of Christians in the major key cities in the eastern Roman world. And then he was going to go to Rome, and the church is already there, so it didn't need him to establish the church. But he was going to make that the base, as Antioch had been the base for his evangelization of the Western Empire. Well, if you sometime think you know somebody who is ambitious, who has a big vision, think again and look at the Apostle Paul. This man had a big vision, to win the whole empire. Well, and it goes on through the rest of Acts, emphasizing the fact that wherever Paul went, preaching the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit, the church grew. And that should be the normal course of events. What's the purpose of all this? Well, the purpose of it is to underline for us that we must come to grips once and for all with the fact that church growth should be expected to be the normal experience of any really vital church. And if your church is not growing numerically through conversions, something is desperately wrong. And let's stop whistling in the dark. Let's stop rationalizing and say, now, I don't know much about Australian assemblies, so I don't know which churches are growing and which churches aren't growing. But you know that. And it seems to me that it's your responsibility, particularly elders, to take this seriously and to face up to whether our churches are growing or whether they're growing as much as they should. And then to seek to do something about it if they're not growing. Well, as I look over the Brethren movement as a whole, and I am a committed worker, and I have spent to this stage, I suppose, 20 years, not quite 20 years, well, about 16, 17 years of full-time ministry among the Brethren. I've made it my responsibility to study the Brethren worldwide. I've traveled quite a lot around the world, but I've also done research on the state of the Brethren around the world in the present century. When I was a student at Fuller Seminary in the early 60s, I did a research project in which I studied Brethren missions around the world, which is a very amazing story. It's a wonderful, wonderful story. And today, around the world, there are no more effective missionaries, and there's not a more significant missionary movement than the brethren missionaries, particularly if you include those who, in addition to going through normal brethren channels, also are associated with a variety of independent missions, which seems to be something of a trend today. Very, very exciting story. But if you study the statistics of the actual growth of congregations, you will find that, with the exception of probably a half a dozen countries around the world, brethren assemblies are not generally growing. That is certainly true in the English-speaking world. There may be a country that I know of in the English-speaking world where the assemblies are growing faster than the population. But if you know of that, you tell me after it's over. But my research tells me that there's really not an English-speaking country that is really true. In North America, in 1964, I estimated, on counting the numbers of assemblies and estimating the approximate number at each church, that there were something like 100,000 total believers in all of the assemblies in the United States and Canada, about 1,200 assemblies. Today, they're about the same number. Population has grown considerably in both countries, and so that means that proportionally the brethren are losing ground. I know that's true in New Zealand as well. The brethren in New Zealand still have a reputation for being a dynamic force, but the fact is they have dwindled considerably compared to the general population in recent years and are not growing there, and generally around the world. That's not happening. It's true in Italy. It's true in Argentina. They were once, both in Italy and Argentina, the largest Protestant group. They are not anything like the largest Protestant group anymore, and so on. There are places, particularly in a few African countries, where assemblies are growing rather dynamically, but so are all the other churches in those countries. But at least the brethren movement is a part of that, and that may be true in some other places. But this lack of growth in my own country, North America, is quite in contrast to other evangelical groups. That is, almost every other evangelical group in the United States and Canada has grown, particularly in the United States, in the last 20 years. The brethren have not. There have been some other groups that have not as well. But many, many groups have grown very significantly. Why the lack of growth? Well, in theological terms, I think we have to face the fact that the Holy Spirit has been quenched in many, many ways among our assemblies. That the Holy Spirit has simply not been allowed to full freedom. If He were as active in our midst as He was in the early church, and as He is in many other groups, then we would be growing. It's as simple as that. Where there is vitality and life, and where the Holy Spirit is really unfettered and free, there is normally growth. So my conclusion is that we as assemblies have done certain things that have hindered the Spirit's activity in our midst. Now, I don't say this to lay a guilt trip on all of us. I'm trying to help us to face reality. I'm part of this movement. I'm not from some other movement standing outside throwing stones. I'm a part of the movement, and I'm concerned with our lack of being faithful to the command of our Lord, which is to be witnesses in a way that will lead people to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I know we're doing this in some congregations and some individuals, certainly, but as a whole movement, this isn't happening in the way it should. Why? Well, I'd like to suggest five things that we have done, perhaps, that have caused us to stop growing. During the 19th century, we were growing like wildfire. The brethren movement in the 19th century was sort of a 19th century Pentecostalism, if you will, in the sense that it was growing like mad, just like the charismatic movements are growing today. And that stop somewhere along the line as a general rule. Why? Well, I'd like to suggest a number of hindrances to growth. First, we have often allowed tradition to usurp the place of Scripture. In spite of our profession to stand on the Word of God and accept Scripture only as the authority, and to only do things according to Scripture, we have inherited from earlier generations certain practices, certain customs, which have purely been customs in the past, and they now have become authoritative traditions and have often shackled us in our freedom to witness effectively for Christ and to reach out to others. The early brethren challenged traditional ways of looking at things. They challenged traditional interpretations, traditional practices in the church. If you couldn't find it in Scripture, then why do it unless it leads to edification, unless it leads to conversion, unless it leads to something? There was a strong emphasis in the early brethren on Bible study. There was a time when the brethren were famed for their knowledge of Scripture. I don't find that that's generally true anymore. People in other groups are not impressed any longer. The brethren still often think of themselves as great knowledge, great Bible scholars and great students of Scripture. But I find so many people among our assemblies, Australian assemblies may be quite different from those in North America, but so many really are no longer strong students of Scripture. They simply repeat what they have heard from earlier generations rather than rediscovering it in Scripture for themselves. And in due course, as a result, we have often become as tradition-bound as some of our ancestors, or the traditions against which some of our spiritual ancestors rebelled against. There's nothing wrong with tradition per se, as long as it's good tradition. I don't think you ought to have service every Sunday in a different way so that people get a sort of spiritual indigestion from so much change or feel agitated and nervous and so on. You don't have to do something in a different way just because you don't want to become tradition-bound. But we must examine the practices, the way we do things, to make sure that there are good reasons for doing them. And if there's no scriptural basis, then we have to consider other ways that might be more effective in our time. Let me give you a couple of examples of what I mean. I think one of the least helpful features of brethren life has been the custom of rotating preachers every Sunday. The idea of putting a different person in the pulpit every Sunday. Now, if you've been brought up on that in the brethren, you might find it tolerable, but the fact is a lot of people brought up on it don't find it tolerable, and they go somewhere else where they have a greater consistency. Not just having systematic teaching, that's a good start, but having some continuity of the same person or at least one or two people, three people maybe at the most, standing regularly in the pulpit rather than a whole lot of people. Particularly people coming from the outside want someone that they can identify with. It's not exalting man or putting man up on a pedestal, but it's giving people points of context. The gospel is about people relationships.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
But it's giving people points of context. The gospel is about people relationships. And when new people are coming into a fellowship, they don't want to have to relate to a new person every Sunday morning standing up in the pulpit and not know right often who this person is, particularly if they've come from some other place. And I think that's been one thing. And yet there's not anything in Scripture whatsoever, as far as I can see, that recommends that pattern. What I see in Scripture is that the elders of a local church all must be apt to teach, and they all have the responsibility of seeing that the Word of God is taught on a systematic basis. And I personally think that it's more effective to have this in the hand of one or two, three people rather than a lot of people. Most of the brethren assemblies I know in around the world that I have contact with that are growing, that are reaching out, that do hive off and start new churches, are assemblies where the public teaching and preaching is in the hand of one or two or three people. And they do not have a rotation sort of type of ministry by people coming in from the outside or even 20 different people in the same church taking turns. That's traditional way that many assemblies have done it. I don't find anything scriptural about it or practical or helpful. In fact, I think it's a hindrance. Second, and this is I'm probably stepping on even more toes, is our style of communion service. Now, I personally feel that the breaking of bread is very, very important. And there's every biblical as well as theological reason for emphasizing the bread and the wine on a weekly basis. It could be on a daily basis, as it has been throughout large portions of the church, but certainly on a weekly basis. So I think we're right in putting an emphasis on the importance of breaking the bread. But there's nothing in the Scripture about the way we do it. About the only thing demanded is bread and wine. Not a service that lasts an hour, or an hour and a half, or 45 minutes, where you wait for five or six or seven or eight or nine people to stand up and say something. Historically, that particular style came into the Brethren movement at a time. It was not characteristic of the earliest Brethren movement, where it differed according to fellowship. If you were in the George Mueller, Henry Craik assemblies in the Bristol area, the communion service of the early days was conducted according to traditions of nonconformist Baptist style communion service. It was a weekly communion, but it was not let everybody take part. George Mueller, Henry Craik, and a very small number of people actually presided, just like a traditional minister does at a communion service. In this assembly, the earliest assemblies that were influenced by John Nelson Darby and so on, they used the Anglican prayer book in the very early days. Now, that'll come as a shock to some people, but that was true. John Nelson Darby was an Anglican cleric, and for many years, he didn't give up his holy orders. He finally did, but he didn't at first, and he and others would use the prayer book. Now, I'm not recommending the prayer book or doing it in any particular style, but I'm just saying that at a particular period in the Brethren history, there was a great influx of people from the Quakers. There was a split among the Quakers, and many Quakers became Brethren, and they are the ones who are responsible for introducing the present style of let everybody take his turn, a sort of approach. So it comes not really from a recovery of Scripture as such, but rather from a particular group of Christians coming into the movement at a particular time. Now, again, I don't say that you should necessarily change the form, but you should be aware that the actual form of the way we do it is not necessarily scriptural. It's the bread and the wine and the giving of thanks for what the Lord has done, remembering Him in His death. That is the very important central biblical fact. And, of course, bringing our worship to Him. And that's all that's necessary. The form can be very, very diverse. We in our own church, our own assembly in Vancouver, have decided that this type of form has been something that has really hindered outsiders feeling at home in our midst. And so we have changed the form till it's much more structured. We still allow for a period of open sharing, but it's a controlled open sharing under the leadership of one of the elders, so that we don't sit down and outside people come in and wonder what in the world is going to happen next in the midst of these long pauses. And there's no question that it's paid off, because more people are going. We are growing as a result of this and a few other things, and some of the people are finding the service, the outsiders particularly, and the young people who weren't coming very much before are finding them more meaningful. Now, I'm not saying you must change yours, but recognize that bread and wine and giving of thanks is really all the Scripture demands, and the form should be free. We should be free to adapt the way we do it according to our own local needs. Now, those are two controversial, perhaps, examples, but I leave them with you. Second reason that we may not be growing, in a way we've hindered, I think, the Holy Spirit in our midst, is that for some reason we have not made room for many of our most gifted people to exercise their gifts among us. The brethren have contributed more to the leadership of parachurch movements and to the leadership of many other denominations than probably any other evangelical group. My colleague at Regent College, who is a church historian, tells me that in Canada, probably 15 to 20% of the leaders in the evangelical community, parachurch groups, and even in some denominations, come from the brethren background. Some of them maintain links with the brethren. That's where they check in from time to time and break bread. But basically, they find their sphere of ministry outside of the church. There doesn't seem to be scope for them to minister in the local congregation. If we somehow could be creative and think about how to involve these people and their gifts within our congregations, then our congregations would be bursting. We'd be starting new churches all the time. But for some reason, and I'm not sure exactly why, whether it's the fact that many assemblies are controlled by elders who are opposed to bringing younger people into the eldership, or whether they simply feel threatened by very strong leaders. I don't know. We produce leaders. And there's something wonderful about the way brethren assemblies are structured, that we produce leaders, but most of the leaders we produce, the large number of them, go outside of our fellowship and find spheres of service in parachurch ministries and the leadership of other churches. Well, that's wonderful. We make a major contribution to the worldwide body of Christ that way, but I would love to see our own assemblies benefiting more from this type of leadership, from the leadership that is homegrown, and so on. I think of my own church in Vancouver. Out of our church has grown the major leadership for Regent College. Young Life of Canada, in the early days of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship in Western Canada. Bible Study Fellowship was started by one of the members of our church, Bible Study Fellowship in Canada. And so you could multiply the examples. Western Canada's best-known evangelist comes from our church, and he has a Canada-wide and a television ministry and crusades and so on. And yet, some reason, very few of the people who have grown up in the church and who have had these special gifts have actually haven't been able to incorporate them into the life of our church for some reason. One is that we often haven't had a big enough vision about what we can do. After about 10% of the people and the average assembly, depending on the size, if it's 75 people or more, about 10% to 15% of the people, that's all of the major jobs to do. You can't really find growth, a reason for a lot of other people to do things, because we don't have a big enough vision for what we really should be involved in. We tend to respond. When someone comes with a vision, we tend to try to quash it rather than encourage it. When I was in Berkeley, California, I got to know a wonderful minister, Earl Palmer, the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley, a church which grew by about 750 members during the 3 years we were in that city, across the street from the University of California at Berkeley, America's major public university, and a tremendous witness in the university. And one of the things I observed about Earl Palmer, that if anybody ever came to him with an idea, unless it was absolutely crazy, he would say, "Hey, that's great." And then he would give them an idea as to how it could be implemented, and then he'd say, "Go do it." and usually in connection with this church, with his blessing and the blessing of the elders. And so even right midway through the term, there would be a new Sunday school class because somebody had a vision to start a new class. And so you had about 40 adult Sunday school classes taught on Sunday morning in this particular church. And you had a special series this time and that time. Someone had a burden for teaching English as a second language to the Chinese scholars at the university. 80 students from mainland China. The Lord laid it on an individual's heart that we ought to organize a class. Great, says Earl. This is the way you ought to do it. And so we started the new class. All the time, creating new ministries based on people's vision from the Lord. Well, that's the sort of vision. We somehow need to incorporate everybody to have an attitude, a change of attitude. So rather than saying, we've never done that before, or it wouldn't work, or we tried it once and it didn't work, we approach every person's vision as a new possibility for our particular assembly and our outreach. Third reason the Holy Spirit has tended to be quenched in our midst and we have not allowed for growth is that we have put such an emphasis on the fact that we believe the church is an organism, not an organization, that we have not allowed creative structures to be formed which would facilitate growth. That is to say, people in our groups have tended to form lots of very creative missionary organizations and parachurch organizations, but they've been outside of our fellowship. There's no room in the brethren for strong structures. About a year and a half ago, attended a meeting of the ministers of the Pentecostal assemblies in British Columbia, in Vancouver, or at least the ones in the Vancouver area. Now, the Pentecostal assemblies in British Columbia have started 40 new churches in the last decade. That's about the number of brethren assemblies in British Columbia after 120 years. 40 new churches in the last decade. I attended this meeting. The general secretary of the Pentecostal assemblies was called the brethren together and reported what they had done. But, brethren, here's a great mission field we neglected. And he took a big map of Vancouver and had it blown up. And he had little pins in the map where there were Pentecostal assemblies in Vancouver and gave you the statistics on how many unchurched people there were in Vancouver, pointed out the places where there weren't any evangelical churches of any kind and other places where there weren't any Pentecostal churches. And he said, let's believe God for another 40 churches in Vancouver in the next 10 years. And several of the ministers said that they were going to go by faith to their congregation and they were going to get them to take special offerings for starting these new churches and so on. One of those churches, the pastor who's a friend of mine and is very supportive of what we're doing at Regent College, in fact, we're training many of their ministers at this stage, his one congregation has started 10 new churches in the last 10 years. So 10 of those 40 churches started by one church led by a group of elders, seven elders, with a tremendous vision. Well, they have a structure. There's a secretary who gets the men together, challenges them, and they have a structure to support some of the young men who are sent out. The pastor of this one church takes some of our students and others into his church for 2 or 3 years of training, and these men go out and start these other churches. In 1964, when I did my study of the Brethren movement in North America, the Brethren were approximately the same size as the Evangelical Free Church of America. It's a Scandinavian ethnic group, very similar in terms of basic evangelical theology to the Brethren. It just comes out of Scandinavia rather than out of Britain. Today, the Evangelical Free Church is about 4 times the size of the Brethren 20 years later. Why the difference? Well, there are a lot of differences, but two things happen. First of all, the Evangelical Free Church had a Bible college in which they developed in conjunction with it a seminary, a major theological school of really world influence, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. They created immediately by not sticking to their own group, but by going out all over the world to find really outstanding biblical theological professors to serve not just their own church, but to serve other churches. Side by side with that, there was a home missions department that had a vision for starting new churches. Well, as Trinity Evangelical Divinity School grew, and more young men came in, having been converted by InterVarsity or something like this, come to faith in some parachurch group, they came to study theology. They got excited about the ministry and the Word of God, but they didn't have any strong denominational loyalties. But because this seminary was sponsored by this church group, many of these young men hooked up with this church group. And the home missions group had a structure to encourage these young men to go out and to start new churches. Well, today there are four times as many people in that church fellowship as 20 years ago, while the brethren are the same size as they were then. One of the most positive, to say something positive, which we have done, which I think has influenced our missions more than we have at home, is the development that by the Literature Crusades, founded by an Australian, which is now, we changed International Crusades, but they don't call that anymore, International Teams, which was a creation of a structure for missionary training. I haven't gotten the exact statistics, but my impression is that probably about a third to a half of the brethren missionaries that have been trained and have gone out as missionaries in the last, say, 20 years have been trained and inspired and equipped through that particular structure. And that particular structure, the vision of Kevin Dyer and his associates, has had a profound influence on our missionary vision. Well, that's the sort of thing we need, it seems to me, in terms of our home work in the sending countries. Fourthly, I think I'm going on too long, so I should curtail this a bit. This is my only visit, and maybe the last time you invite me back after tonight. But so I have to say everything. Fourth point. We have not provided for an adequate training for our leadership. We have not provided an adequate training for our leadership. I don't mean necessarily training at the highest level, but I mean any kind of training. The earliest brethren leaders were all very rarely, almost all, very well trained individuals. Many of them were university graduates where they had studied Greek, in some cases Hebrew. And many of them had actually studied theology. They were formerly ordained ministers who came in to this new freedom that they found among the brethren. But some of these leaders began to denigrate their training, not realizing that one of the reasons they were so effective in their own ministry was because of their training. Not that training by itself produces effective leaders, but all things being equal, certain advanced training can be very helpful. And it certainly was. But then in the next generation, there were fewer people like this, and then fewer, and then fewer. When I was doing my survey in 1964, I read almost all of the issues of Echoes of Service and Echoes Quarterly Review and The Fields and Christian Mission in Maryland and a whole lot of other missionary papers. And I saw that for the whole length of the century, people, missionaries from the field, had been writing back. The church is growing, doing a wonderful job of evangelism. The great lack is for teachers. And nothing had changed in about three generations. Why was there such a great lack of teachers, I asked myself as I was thinking about the Lord's calling in my own ministry. Well, it seemed to me one of the reasons there was such a great lack of teachers is because we had never tried to teach teachers of teachers. That is, we'd somehow assume that they would just happen. You would just arise. But there was never any emphasis on training of people who were qualified to teach teachers. And it was that observation. It was that observation that gave me a sense of call in terms of the focus of the type of ministry the Lord had called me to. And it was out of that conviction in the lives of three or four younger brethren in North America that led ultimately to the development of Regent College, with which I'm associated today. In our Vancouver experience, we have some signs now that the situation is changing, at least among some assemblies. There are 8 or 10 assemblies that are now growing. Several have been growing. In fact, well, let's say one of them has been growing dynamically, and it has spun off another, and another assembly is really growing, and all really have in the last couple of years begun to grow again. Now, Regent College can't take full credit for it, but Regent College can take some credit in the sense that we now have people who are trained in each of those assemblies who are strong teachers and who understand something about church growth and church leadership that has really helped tremendously. In addition, some of these people have developed a program called Equippers, people who have been associated with the college, some of them teachers, some of them graduates, which is a cooperative program for 8 assemblies, which basically has training programs for the grassroots person in the pew. And today, probably, and this has only been going for about a year and a half now, maybe 2 years at most, today there are about 300 people from those 8 or 9 churches that are being trained in the context of lay preaching courses, lay counseling courses, Bible study, leadership, pastoral care, and just general Bible and theological knowledge. Well, this is something that can be replicated, and each of us in our own area must think about what we're doing to train leaders. We can believe, we do believe, that God has not called just a specialized few to the ministry of the Word, but He's called all of us to be His ministers in the world, some to teach and preach in a more formal sense, but all of us to serve Him in the world, and therefore we all need to be trained. We all need to be equipped. And it's the responsibility of the elders of the churches to provide structures for the actual training and equipping of the grassroots church membership. Well, a fifth observation. We, among the assemblies, have tended to limit our understanding of the spiritual gifts that God has given to the church. I think that our narrow assumptions concerning the spiritual gifts and their exercise among us has hindered church growth. And I'll give you 2 ways in which that is true. First of all, most assemblies tend to think of spiritual gifts in terms of preaching and teaching. And yet that's only one among the biblical gifts. Every believer has a spiritual gift or group of spiritual gifts. Everyone has something to share. And yet we've tended to think that the gifted ones among us, at least the men among us, are the ones who stand in the pulpit and to preach. And that's what we all ought to aspire to be. But there are lots of other spiritual gifts. There's the gift of administration, the gift of helps, the gift of leadership and wisdom, and so on. Everyone has spiritual gifts, and we need to focus on the development of everyone's spiritual gift. Remember that 51% or more of every assembly are female. They too have gifts. We wrongly exclude them often from exercising their spiritual gifts. Their spiritual gifts. I don't find cooking and washing up listed among the spiritual gifts in the New Testament. I think men can wash up as well as women, and somebody has to do the washing up. But there's a lot more that women should be encouraged to do in the life of our church. And of course, there are some of the spiritual gifts that we have a problem with. Some of the ones emphasized by the charismatic movement in our day that make us nervous. Some that we tend to exclude from the list that we rarely see manifest in our midst. Now, I get nervous myself. And I don't go around encouraging the more spectacular gifts and so on. And yet I don't have any theological reason to say, contrary to some of my friends, that all of these gifts died out in the first century and it would be wrong for them to be exercised today. I don't think we should shut ourselves off from the possibility that God the Holy Spirit may have some of these gifts being exercised in our midst as well. We need to be open to the Spirit, and the Spirit blows where it will. He wills. And the Spirit is the one who gives spiritual gifts. And whatever gifts He gives people must be exercised in the life of the people of God and are given for the building up of the people of God. Well, when I read the Acts of the Apostles, I am thrilled, and with this I will conclude, by what the Spirit did in the early Christians. One of the, I think, most fulfilling things that I've ever done was to write a brief article that I was asked to do in the Lion Handbook of the History of Christianity. And I had the responsibility in that book for writing one of the early chapters in which I surveyed the growth of the church from the time of the resurrection of Christ until the conversion of Constantine. And what a thrill it was to see the growth of the church. If you look at a map of the Mediterranean world, and in that Lion Handbook, they have a series of maps, and you just see the dots on the map, the way the church grew during that period of less than 300 years. It's very, very exciting. Why did it grow? Well, it became essentially the most dynamic force, the most dynamic people movement in the Roman Empire. That's why it was a threat, of course, to the government, because it became a very dynamic force. The people, the early Christians, had a new boldness. They had a new freedom. They weren't afraid of anybody because of the Holy Spirit's presence, and they spoke the Word of God truthfully with boldness. They were part of a new community. There was something contagious about this sharing of fellowship, this koinonia that they had. They experienced a new liberty. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, all one in Christ, all given spiritual gifts, all ministering to the Lord and to one another. There was within the church a social mobility. The church became really a radical social movement within the empire and a means of drawing together people rather than dividing people. And again, those early Christians found themselves facing new opportunities as the Holy Spirit drew them together. The church became a place for growth, not a place where people were inhibited. People were sat on. People were quashed or controlled and manipulated like they were in the outside society, but a place where they experienced opportunities to develop themselves, to develop their gifts, even for educational achievement. For those who came from without any sort of standing in society, not knowing how to read and to write, which was the privilege only of the aristocratic, Christians learned all of these skills in the context of their Christian church. And as you look around the world today, I want to encourage you in the fact there are two places in the world where the church is growing like wildfire. In Africa and in parts of Asia. We occasionally are discouraged because even though the church in the West is growing in some circles and not in others, but in Africa and Asia, the church is growing almost everywhere. And I think it's growing the same reason. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is there, But the Holy Spirit has led the church into similar experiences of what you had in the early church. A new freedom, boldness, sense of community, and many new opportunities. And the church is becoming, in many of these societies in Africa and Asia, the most dynamic force in the actual country where the church is located. And this, of course, is the reason that the governments are very often, just like in the early church, opposed to the growth of the church. Well, may the Lord revive us. May He challenge us. May He pour out His Spirit upon our movement. The brethren have contributed so much to the history of the church in the last century and a half. Even if we never grow numerically again as a movement, we have made a major contribution. So many churches do things, believe things, have certain customs and practices. So many churches are actually growing because they now share with us truths that the Lord gave to the leaders of the early brethren movement in the 19th century. But I pray for more than that, that we not only be able to look back at our past and to thank God for the way He has not only blessed us but made us a blessing to others, but that we really look forward to the future with hope and encouragement, that by God's grace, that the leaders among us will fall before the Lord in repentance, turn to the Lord and ask for an outpouring of His Spirit, and pray that we will grow once again by the Spirit, and then under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, take those decisions which will lead away from the inhibitions of growth and the life of the Spirit, and will lead us into new vistas for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank You for the past. Yet we would not rest on the past. We pray for an outpouring of Your Spirit in our churches in the future. We pray that You would begin this work in the hearts of those brothers and sisters who are gathered here tonight. We commit ourselves to You to that end. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
I did promise earlier that if people had some questions, that we would take some at this point. I'd like not to keep people here longer than you would like to be, but if somebody does have a question to put to Ward, yes?
Concerning training, I appreciate what you have said. I have appreciated everything you have said. But concerning training and how you handle training for leadership, are you supposing the institutional model, or would you also include the possibility of theological education by extension?
Yeah, I would certainly not want to limit to the institutions. One of the reasons that certain churches in the American experience, certain evangelical churches, did not grow in the 19th century is because they limited to certain institutional models of higher education. The Presbyterians, for example, had the same evangelical revivalist theology as the Baptists and Methodists did, and yet the Baptists and Methodists grew like wildfire. The Presbyterians grew only moderately. Pentecostals around the world haven't gone in yet. They're just now moving into the higher levels of training, but they've always provided for grassroots training. So I would say at every level, starting at the grassroots, and any type of training. The pattern in the Pentecostal churches, which are the ones that are really growing, say in Latin America and Asia, some degree in Africa, in Africa in every degree, they're just much more diverse there, is that people began to study while they're doing it. And so it's an in-service type of training program. The people are not wealthy enough to afford the luxury of full-time studies at an institution. And the churches in Latin America, for instance, that insist on the traditional form aren't growing at the same rate. So I think you need it at every level.
Any further questions? Remember, as Ward said, this may be his last visit for a while. So all those questions that are burning in your mind.
One of the biggest difficulties, of course, with people who are going to go into full-time training, full-time ministry, is the funding, is the support. Certain methods of support from the assembly structure would seem to inhibit young men doing that.
Well, I would not put that at the top priority because I know of churches where the support is very certain that aren't growing tall. And it often, the more certain the support, the more it encourages the wrong sort of people sometime to go into leadership. Now, that's not the whole story, but in my city, there are denominations who actually provide more money than it costs to pay for one's education and living expenses if people will just go and study at theological schools and go to the ministry, and then they'll give you a job when you finish so that you come out with money in the bank. And that doesn't necessarily create spirituality. On the other hand, I do believe that scriptures teach that labor is worthy of his hire. Jesus said it. Paul repeated it. Elders who labor in the word should be considered worthy of double honor, and I think that means to be paid a generous stipend, and that is perfectly scriptural. So we need to see that this is done. But on the other hand, you look at it from two directions. From the point of view of the elders in the church, I want to make sure that those who are really called by the Lord to minister the Word of God are supported properly. That's my responsibility. From the point of view of the young person, myself, I have to be willing to do anything, even if it means to take secular employment to support myself. I remember F.F. Bruce, generally recognized as the greatest Bible scholar of our time, telling me one day that if he had to work as a postal clerk, or the store clerk, or whatever else he had to do, he would spend all of his free time studying and teaching and writing about the Bible, just like he's doing now. But the Lord has blessed him, enabled him to get a secure job with a salary, and to do that too. And I think anyone going into the ministry must be committed to that degree, that you would actually be willing to make whatever sacrifice necessary. On the other hand, it is our responsibility as churches to support those whom the Lord has really designated and has really called to this. But there's sacrifice demanded on the part of those called, and it's never been an easy thing to do.
Perhaps a final question? Yes.
Yes, sir.
In your point on the organization that is required for growth, and your suggestion that the brethren have confused organism with organization. How then, if that is the case, would you explain the significant growth in the 19th century, when it would appear to me that there wasn't a great emphasis on organization then either?
That's a very good question. Very good, thought-provoking question. I would say one reason is the brethren were unique then in the way that they are now, in the sense that a lot of brethren truth is a part of the whole church now, and so the brethren are not unique to the same degree today. They were in the 19th century a unique group. That is one possible reason. They also had a lot of wealthy people who were in the leadership. Kenneth Scott Latourette, in his history of Christianity and the 19th and 20th century, five-volume work, several times commented that the early brethren were in danger of becoming an aristocratic-dominated movement because many of their leaders were affluent, self-employed, and quite mobile because of that, and did a lot of traveling around and so on. No, it's not absolute. Structures aren't. Structures can be helpful, but they're not absolutely fundamental, it seems to me. You could say that much of the charismatic renewal, Pentecostal growth is not structured, but they quickly create structures. And I'm not, again, I'm just giving some examples of some cases that I'm aware of where structures have helped growth that was already potential and have increased it. But it's not, structures are natural. And I'm not saying we must need an organized denomination with a head body. I'm encouraging the development of groups like the international teams, Stewards Foundation in our country, to take as a vision from the Lord steps that would encourage things that lead to growth. This sort of voluntary structures and leadership and so on. But organization is not perhaps as fundamental as I may have suggested in that one point. Thank you very much.
All right. Well, I'd like, on behalf of everybody here tonight, to thank Ward very much for coming amongst us and for sharing with us what God has given to him for us this evening. And now as we prepare to leave, we'll commit ourselves again to God in prayer. Our Father, we again thank you for your word, for your truth, in which you teach us to live according to your purposes and your plans for our lives, both individually and corporately. Help us, as many of us, as members of the assemblies, to look to our present situation in light of your word. Help us, Father, to hold on to that which is good as far as tradition is concerned. Help us, Father, to grow in the ways that you intend for us. Help us not to be hampered by our own thinking, but help us, Father, to look to you and the power of the Holy Spirit to guide us in our lives as members of your church. Be with us as we depart from this place, our Father. Take us to our homes in safety, we pray. Be with us in our relationships with our fellows, especially with our fellow assembly members as we meet with them in the days to come, that we might be able to share with them something that we've learned tonight that will be an encouragement to each one. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.